So you are boasting this morning as you sing, and you're not boasting in yourself or what you've done. You're boasting in the cross, right? Which is my glory, where I find my treasure is Christ in him crucified, right? He told the Corinthians that I want to know nothing among you except Christ in him crucified. In other words, I want to hear you brag and boast and exalt Jesus Christ and not yourself. And this is what we do. We are boasting in Christ as we take this bread. And this bread symbolizes his body, which is broken for you. Let's take this in remembrance of him. Lord Jesus, you are our glory and our hope. You are our righteousness. And so, Lord, we want to boast in you this morning. We want to exalt your name and exalt who you are. And we want to keep our eyes upon you this morning that you may receive all the glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Well, the Lord has set us free from our own righteousness and seeking to make ourselves righteous before the Lord. All we need to do is come to Christ by faith, and he is our righteousness. And we find our hope in Christ. And this cup here, which Jesus instituted that night that he was betrayed, it symbolizes his blood, which is shed for you, which was shed, rather, for you. Make sure I'm accurate with Hebrews here. The sacrifice that was once for all given, that needs to not be given anymore. And it was shed for you that you might be cleansed and forgiven and receive eternal life through Christ. So let's take this cup in remembrance of Christ. Now you can sing more easily. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that you would give us something that we can even see, touch, and we can taste that reminds us of you, that reminds us of the work on the cross, bearing our sins, undergoing the punishment that was due to us, Lord, that which we will never taste. We don't even taste a drop of the wrath of God the Father because you took all of it on our behalf. So, Lord, would you help us? Would you change our hearts that we might worship you and respond to what you've done, that we might not be cold and indifferent to your work on our behalf, but that we might have a heart full of gratitude and joy, and that we might rejoice this morning. We pray in your precious name. Amen. Well, it's a delight to get into God's word. We've been in Ephesians. And I guess technically we're still in Ephesians, though I'm going to be all over the place this morning. So have your Bibles ready. We have been looking at chapter 4 there. And I just want to camp out on three words in verse 13. Paul has said there, he's been talking about the unity of the faith, verse 13. And he says, of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And maybe four words. I want to focus this morning on the Son of God. I think that's really important for a variety of reasons. For some reason, it seems over the past few years, there's been a lot of discussion on the deity of Christ. And I know I probably have mentioned this before, but when I was in Israel, studying in Israel, I had three professors there, and one of those professors eventually denied the deity of Christ. And so he no longer taught there, but he's promoting his view online strongly. I follow him, and I watch his YouTube some to kind of see what he's doing, but he's promoting the fact that he believes Jesus is the Messiah, but he does not believe Jesus is God. And I can only assume some of that has to do with the fact that for many years he lived in Israel, and he was surrounded by Judaism, because the view of the Jews is that, well, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they certainly do not believe he's God, very God. And anyways, he's promoting a lot of this, so it's just been on my heart for some time. And it's a fundamental doctrine. It is an essential doctrine of the faith. It is not one that we can agree to disagree on. And so I want to jump into it this Sunday and next, at least, to look at the deity of Christ. And it might be an issue, friends, that you're going to face. Maybe this is a growing movement, I don't know, but obviously, when it comes to the religions and the cults of the world, they're going to deny this truth that's found in Scripture about Christ and his deity. But I want you to know it, not just for evangelistic purposes, but for your own edification, to grow in the knowledge, as Paul says, of the Son of God, that you may know him better and deeper, that you may walk with him, that you may have more confidence in him, not only knowing he's man very man, like you, but he's God very God. And there's great encouragement in that. So the great apostle Paul here says we need to grow in our knowledge of the Son of God. And there is no greater subject, no greater study than that of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. There are many wonderful subjects of study out there, but none compare to the person of Jesus Christ. The Puritan John Flavel said, "All other sciences are but shadows. This is a boundless, bottomless ocean." You never will fully exhaust the study of the Son of God, the person of Christ. John Owen said, "One of the greatest privileges and advancements of believers, both in this world and unto eternity, consist in their beholding the glory of Christ." And I believe it's John Owen that says elsewhere that the Father in eternity past has completely delighted in the Son. Therefore, you can delight in the Son forever eternally as well. We're never going to get to a point where we say, well, I've studied Christ enough, I know him enough, I'm going to move on to bigger and greater things. You will delight in him forever. If God the Father is delighted in his own Son, where does that put us? So it's fitting, I think it's necessary as well as beneficial to examine the person of Christ. I want you to put your minds on the person of Christ. You may have to fight the to-do list in your head. You may have to fight lunch for a few minutes. You may have to fight these other things that you're thinking of that are calling for your attention, demanding you look at them. And I want you to really, as Paul says there in Colossians 3, to put your minds on Christ. If then, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And so that really is the goal this morning. God has revealed his Son to us, and he's done so in a saving way. And he's also done so so that you who are saved may have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the past, God has spoken to us through the prophets. This is what the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days, whom has he spoken to us through? His Son. His own Son. The Son of God, God very God, man very man, the revelation of God to us. So at the very core of Christianity is the gospel, and at the core of the gospel is the person and the nature of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And I like to quote as much as I can, 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul wanted those Corinthians to know, he wanted to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified, so that in a sense, if he bumped into them, they would talk about Jesus. You know, that Jesus was so central in their hearts, that's just what they wanted to talk about that came out of them. At the end of his letter, though, to the Corinthians, he says there in chapter 15, the gospel is of first importance. So even Paul begins to prioritize somewhat theological truths, and he says there the gospel is of first importance. Not to say that other things are not important, but when it comes down to it, we must know who Jesus is. We must know what he's done for us, and that's central to Christianity, and it's central to our faith. Christ is put on display prominently in the New Testament, isn't he? We see his glory in the pages of the New Testament, starting with Matthew and ending with the book of Revelation. It's as if the New Testament is essentially to show us the very person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that Christ might be preeminent in everything. And he says there, Colossians 1, verse 28, that it's Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may, and here's his goal for ministry, we may present everyone mature in Christ. So that was the apostle's goal in the ministry, that you might be presented mature in Christ. I think it reflects what we've been looking at in Ephesians 4, that you would grow in your knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ there. And then chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians, which I just highlighted earlier, for us Christians, we are to seek the things that are above where Christ is. And where is he? Seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. You still have to watch the road when you drive. You still have to think through earthly things. Paul's not saying, be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good, but rather be heavenly minded so that you are earthly good, right? Have your mind set primarily upon the person of Christ, and our life is hidden with him. He says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, that for him, he calls himself the least of all saints, but he doesn't know us, does he? So that's what he thought. He thought himself the least of anybody who's saved. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So again, friends, you're not going to come to an end of your study of Christ and your delight in Christ. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. So dwell on him, and let's examine him together this morning. Friends, if you want to behold the glory of God in Christ, you meditate upon what God has revealed in Scripture. So we're not looking for something visually that God is going to show us in our closet at night. Rather, we look at the glory of Christ as we examine what he's revealed in Scripture. But we have to get Christ right. We have to be biblically correct about the person of Jesus. So I want to focus today on his deity. I want to argue with 10 biblical proofs that Jesus is God, very God, that he is divine. We will not cover all 10 this morning. But I want to focus in on each of them. Maybe you are wrestling with this yourself, maybe secretly wrestling with. Maybe you don't wrestle with Jesus' humanity. You understand, well, certainly he's a man, although in the first century and the second century, the battle was over his humanity. Many assumed he was divine. That was not really a problem then. It was he really human? Did he really come in the flesh? Now I think people will wrestle with, is he truly God, very God? Scripture is clear. He is a man in every sense. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood is humanity, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He himself, the word partake here means to be fully part of. So I think we use it as kind of like an appetizer. It's some, but the idea here in chapter 2, and then later the Hebrews writer uses that word partake again, means to be fully something, fully part. So he has partaken of flesh and blood. He became man, very man, in every sense that you are, except sin. And that's what the Hebrew writer is telling us here. And maybe we say amen and amen at that. But some of you may be wrestling with his deity. Or maybe you know you're convinced by the grace of God he is God, very God, and yet you're struggling with arguing with your neighbor who's bringing maybe passages to you or just trying to argue that Jesus is not God, and you just need help. You need some text you can go to, so I hope this is helpful. But he is man, very man, and yet God, very God. He is not half man and half God. He is fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man, 100% of both. Not only is he the second Adam, but he is the Son of God, as Paul calls him here once in Ephesians there in chapter 4. And we can only be saved by trusting in, by faith, the correct Jesus. We cannot be saved if we have the wrong Jesus that we're trusting in. We can afford to be wrong on eschatology. Lord willing, you believe at least Jesus is returning. Let's all agree on that, how that's going to take place and when and how and what comes before and after. We can disagree on. We cannot afford to disagree on the person of Jesus and his nature. This is critical for us. We must trust the right Christ, the only Christ, and the only Christ who saves, for there is no other name under heaven by which men are saved. Right? Central to his personhood and his nature is his deity as well as his humanity. And the only true, reliable source to discern his nature, his self-revelation, is where? It goes back to the Word of God, isn't it? It's a help in evangelism. Why do you believe what you believe? We don't tell people, well, because I think this. You know, not some arbitrary reason that I think this is most likely the case, and I hope it turns out. Maybe the odds are better for me to believe this than other things. No, we find here, Scripture says it's true. It is the Word of God, and when it talks about God, when it talks about Christ, then we, by faith, accept that testimony to be true. Of course, we only do so by the Spirit of God and the grace of God. But we do. And the Word tells us Jesus is God in no uncertain terms. For our own salvation, for our own growth, and to protect ourselves from false doctrine. Remember back in Ephesians, Paul says there that we no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So all these different ideas are going to sweep through. They may meet you at the front door. They may meet you online, a book you're reading. How do we know? We go back to God's Word. We make sure we have Christ right. Let me give you a first proof of his deity, and it is this: the Son of God existed before creation. The Son of God existed before creation. There's far more than 10, by the way, but I'm going to narrow it down, hopefully. I may go beyond that. We'll see. But I want to begin here. This is exactly where John begins. Turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to hit the Mormons right on, aren't we? You know, I like to trick them that I look like one, but Elder Jason. And this is where we go. They're going to argue. But friends, John starts here. He actually starts before creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is where John begins his masterful gospel. In the beginning, should take you back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Right in the beginning, God did what? He created everything. He created the heavens and the earth. That's Hebraic language for everything that exists. You know, I was thinking yesterday, there's this massive realm of creation that's invisible. Heaven. I don't know how extensive it is. But he created everything that we don't see there, as well as everything here on our planet. He's created all things. And John focuses on not only God, but whom he calls the Word, Logos, this person who was also in the beginning, who was with God as well. So it's almost like this extra commentary on Genesis chapter 1. All things were made through the Word, John says. And yet we find in Genesis 1:1, all things were made through God. And yet John's saying there's a distinction here, isn't there? There is God, and yet there's also the Word. And that is the Son of God. He, the Son, though being God, was also with God. And all of creation was made through him. Meaning, implying, he is not created. Because all things that were created were made through him. Therefore, we can safely deduce he's not part of creation. Because all of creation, everything that exists in creation was made through him, meaning he existed prior to creation. Meaning he is God, very God. And yet, what does John say? He's the Word. He is the revelation of God. Amazing what John says here. He came into the world, not being a part of the world, or part of humanity. Chapter 1, verse 9 here. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So he existed outside of the world, and he came into the world. He also existed before all of creation, and all of creation was made through him. This is someone altogether different. This is not a high angel of any kind. Not the greatest of creation, certainly not just a man, someone altogether different. The Son was here from eternity past. He was with God before anything was ever made. It's hard to fathom that, isn't it? To think of a person who has been here forever. You know, it's a fun thing to challenge kids with. How far back can you think of? You know, your brain starts to hurt to think someone who has always existed that was not created. We can't fathom that, can we? It's always a starting point for us. But an eternal being, God very God, who has no beginning and no end. So the Son of God, the Son was God before he was man. Before he entered the world, before he took on humanity. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Meaning what? He's outside of this world. He is the alien in a sense. He wasn't part of us originally. We were those made of dust. And he came into the world to be with us, to fellowship with us. Theologian Stephen Wellam says that there is an ontological priority to Christ's deity. He says this is the case because Christ was the divine Son before he was the incarnate Son. He has been God, very God, in eternity past before he became like you, before he became human. Therefore, he calls it the ontological priority. He's always been God. And he was still God when he became man here on earth. That didn't change. He didn't pause being God in order to become man. He added to himself humanity in every sense. And yet he also continues to be God, and he continues to be man now. You need Advil? Are you still with me? The deep things of God. I'm thankful that you feel small when you start studying God. That's a good thing, isn't it? The Son, God, very God, with God, came into the world he created and added to himself the nature of man, not replacing his divinity. There was no substitute there, but adding to his deity humanity, which is a divine mystery. And maybe this is why some struggle with this very idea of deity and humanity. Because it's a mystery, isn't it? I don't understand. I don't know how all that works. I have a hard time with trying to figure all that out in the Gospels. How can Jesus be God and yet be man at the same time? It seems like that's impossible. Not superhuman, but God very God and man very man. But I'm delighted in the fact that it's a mystery, that I can't fathom all of this. I think I would be more concerned if I could. I could figure all of that out myself. All that to say, the Son of God existed before creation. He has always existed. He has no beginning. John 3, verse 13. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." John 6, verse 38. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's a radical claim, isn't it? He's come down from heaven? What kind of person does he think he is? John 8, verse 42. Jesus says, "I came from God." It's even more direct than heaven, isn't it? John 8, 58. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Good, you're with me. When he says it, people fall down, right? We can't do that. He existed before Abraham? What kind of man is this? Who does he think he is? Abraham was in 2000 BC. He's saying that he was here for at least 2,000 years. Amazing claims, yes, by Jesus himself. John 17, 5, Jesus talking to the Father says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Wow. John 17, 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world." What is Jesus saying here? He's not just simply saying he's a mere man. He had glory with God before anything existed. His prayer here is to return to that position of glory that he had with the Father before creation, and that we also might actually enjoy that and be part of that. It's an amazing prayer. I would encourage you to read John 17. You know, we like to call the Lord's Prayer the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven. But this is really the Lord's Prayer in John 17. It's him praying to God the Father. Paul tells us in Colossians 1, verse 16, Colossians 1, 16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." What's the common phrase here? All things, right? If you've taken hermeneutics, that should stand out to you. All things were created by him. And notice what he says there, for him. Wow, everything's for him. Yeah, it seems like he's receiving a lot of glory for himself. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, if you want to go there a little bit later in your New Testaments, Hebrews 1, verse 10 says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." So it's the Lord who laid the foundation of the earth. And that is a reference to the Son, verse 8, "But of the Son," he says. This is Hebrews writers talking about Christ, the Son of God. He's been here a long time, hasn't he? The Ancient of Days, as the Old Testament calls him. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about Melchizedek. Anybody name their children Melchizedek? Melchizedek, who is he? I don't know. Where does he come from? Not sure. I don't exactly know where he comes from. He's a king, he's a priest, The Hebrews writer doesn't get so concerned with all of those details of where did he originate. But notice here, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Wow. But resembling whom? The Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Neither beginning of days or end of life. This is an eternal being, friends. And he compares them to the Son of God who has no beginning, no end, and whom also is a priest. This is Jesus, the Son of God. Let us accept Scripture's clear and glorious testimony concerning Christ, that the Son of God existed before creation. Proof number two, the Son of God is the reason creation exists. The Son of God is the reason creation exists. I'm sure as you've already seen here in the text. Not only did he exist prior to creation, like God the Father, like God the Spirit, but he is the agent of creation. All that exists only exists because he exists. Look at Colossians chapter 1 again. It's a beautiful passage there. This time, starting there in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I think Paul is crystal clear, isn't he, that he is this great agent of creation. There's no exceptions. There's not certain powers, angelic authorities that weren't created through him. Find that comforting, don't you? Even Satan was created by him. He's greater than Satan. He is the creator of all things. There's great comfort in knowing that. But here Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God, meaning he perfectly represents God in every way. And he's the firstborn of all creation, meaning he is the head, the ruler, the supreme one. That's the idea there of firstborn. It doesn't mean he was the first one created. So we can X out some of these religions that say that Jesus was created or that Jesus is the brother of Satan or Michael or whatever gymnastics they do around this verse. Paul's saying he's the head. He's the one with the great authority, the leader of all creation, and everything was made by him and for him and through him. It's amazing what Paul is saying here. No wonder the Jews didn't like Paul when he came into town there in the book of Acts. The Son of God, Christ Jesus, is the reason creation exists, is the reason you exist. You exist because Jesus is God. That's what I would argue. And you are made in the image of God. You are made in his image. John told us in chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him. Think about that for a moment. All things were made through him. Through the Son. Our closest star, we call the Sun, was made through him. That's an amazing thought. I mean, somebody who has the ability to make something that powerful. The Orion's belt, that was my favorite thing as a kid. I could find it at least. It was one of the few things I could find. He made all of those things, all those stars, all those, it seems to us, infinitely powerful structures he made. He made the lesser light, the moon. He made the great defender of Israel, Michael, the archangel. He made even the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself. He made him perfect. Gave him the capacity to make decisions, and Satan rebelled. He made the great herald of the gospel, the angel Gabriel. You know, he made rulers and authorities and dominions, as he says in Colossians 1. There's no one greater than him, no one more powerful, no one with more authority than him. There are no exceptions in this order. All things were made through him, meaning, again, the Son of God is not created. Meaning the Son of God is God, very God. So let us accept Scripture's clear and glorious testimony that the Son of God is the reason creation exists. Number three, the Son of God upholds and orders all of creation. I'm still on the creation kick right now. The Son of God upholds and orders all of creation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Whoever is the writer, the mysterious writer of Hebrews, begins on this very note. Hebrews is a sermon put within a letter. And this is where he begins this letter, sermonic letter of his. It's a Christocentric sermon. I mean, you can read Hebrews. It's like hearing first century preaching. And what does he keep telling you in Hebrews? Keep looking to Jesus. Keep looking by faith to Jesus. Don't fall away from the faith. Keep looking to Christ. Don't go back to Judaism. Keep looking to Christ. Keep looking to him. And he begins by telling us that God has spoken to us in the past in many ways by prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom, here we have the same language, also he created the world. The Hebrews writer, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle John are all saying the same thing, aren't they? Everything was created through the Son. Verse 3, it sounds like Paul. I'm not saying it's Paul. It could be Paul. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Sounds like Colossians 1:15, doesn't it? He is the perfect likeness of God in every way. And he upholds the universe by what? By the word of his power. Friends, man, how do you get around verse 3 here? He upholds what's in the universe? Everything, right? I think I'm correct. I mean, maybe that includes heaven here, but that's a lot of stuff. None of us can uphold all of that stuff. We can't uphold our own week schedule, you know? We're stressed with all the things we need to accomplish. How can you uphold and manage the entire universe? Thankfully, God has not called you to do that. He, here, the Son in the context, verse 2, he is not only the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, but he's upholding everything in creation simply by the word of his power. Unbelievable power. Right? Omnipotence, we might say. God who has all power and ability. This is in reference, though, to the Son. The Son upholds everything by his word. No effort necessary. It's not that he has a certain supply of energy. He needs to, you know, I've seen our neighbors plugging their cars into their garage. Yeah, there's got to be a problem with this. At some point, we're going to figure out. But you got to recharge, right? I mean, you got to fill your car with gas. We don't have an infinite supply. We have to sleep as well, don't we? He upholds everything effortlessly by the word of his power. The one in whom all creation came to be is also the one who keeps all of creation together. He is the center. He is the creator. He is the God of Genesis 1. According to John, Paul, and Hebrews, but he's also the sustainer and the one who preserves all of creation. He not only makes it, but he's able to keep it all together. He brought us all into existence, and he keeps us all into existence. He keeps each and every molecule together. He keeps you together. He upholds everything by the word of his power. Colossians 1, verse 17, he is before all things. And what does Paul say there? In him, all things hold together, Paul says. I think that's what the Hebrews writer is saying. Everything holds together and is preserved because of the Son of God. Because it's all done by the word of his power. Not only is he the word, and not only does he create everything by his word, but he also sustains everything he's created by his word. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Listen to Paul here. Write down 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Is that clear as daylight? There is one God, the Father, whom all things exist, but he says right in parallel with that, there's one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things also exist, and he connects those two, doesn't he? Showing the deity of the Son of Jesus Christ with the Father. All things exist because of the Father. All things exist because of the Son. Paul's not making an error in his writing here, going, oops, didn't mean to say that. But that's a comparison, isn't it, of the Son and the Father. Both things are true about them. What is true about God the Father is true about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through our Lord that all things exist and continue to exist. He upholds all things, the entire created order, the entire universe, all by the word of his power, including the wind and the waves. Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. I love the story there in Mark chapter 4 of Jesus calming the storm. It's one of my favorite things when I was preaching through Mark. I was just anxious to get to this story. It's certainly impressive that Jesus can heal the leper and the blind man and the paralyzed. He can put an ear back on a servant whose ear was cut off by Peter. I mean, those are remarkable, but maybe, let's argue, maybe somebody can kind of play a trick and appear to be healed when they're not really healed, right? But can you really deceive a dozen men in controlling the weather immediately? Seems hard to pull off, doesn't it? Here in Mark 4, Jesus is crossing over the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He's in the boat there. According to verse 37, a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat. It was filling up. The disciples were filled with fear. And what did they do when they were filled with fear? When the boat was just about to sink? They had to wake him up. It's great, isn't it? It's a great story. I wonder how much they talked about that. That the Son of God who came into this world was napping. Because why? He's man very man, isn't he? And yet, we see both his humanity in the boat, sleeping from a tired day, probably not resting much at all, the demand of the crowds, to his deity here upon waking him up. They say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And basically, they're accusatory. You don't care about us. How could you do that? You know, poor Jesus doesn't have a chance to rest. He's constantly ministering to people. And what does the text say? He awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Amazing, isn't it? Mark records the wind ceased and there was a great calm. So though the storm was horrific and terrifying, I think what would have been more terrifying would be that great calm. Wouldn't that be scary? Everything stops immediately. Did I wake up the kids? That would have been terrifying. It's one thing to say you rebuke the wind. Maybe we tried that as kids. I'm going to try that when I go out on the Lake Conroe and see if I can talk to the waves of the bathtub. Nothing happens. And you can't divide them either. You know, you can't part the waters. You can't do any of that. And yet, he's got control over both the wind and the waves. I think us Houstonians, you know, we appreciate this because we experience a lot of issues with water and wind, don't we, here in the Gulf of Mexico? The hurricanes and the flooding. Water and wind are both very powerful. And yet Jesus here simply rebukes them, tells them to be quiet. and they listen to him. They obey him. The wind and the waves obey him. They obey the voice of the Creator. So that the man was just sleeping, now he has the ability to rebuke and stop a storm. I think they would probably be more concerned not with that windstorm on outside of the boat, but who's in the boat with them. God is in the boat with you. That would be concerning. But the wind and the waves obeyed. Why? He upholds and orders all of creation. He's the Son of God. He still did that in the Gospels. He has that power and ability because he's the Creator. Because even wind recognizes his voice. Even water can recognize his voice. He can command anything. It's amazing. The disciples had a much bigger problem now to deal with because the man that had been napping was not only a mere man. Let us accept Scripture's clear and glorious testimony that the Son of God upholds and orders all creation. Let me give you one more this morning because that might be enough to chew on. Proof number four, the Son of God receives worship. The Son of God receives worship. There's a lot of illustrations. I won't give them all, but we discover in the Old Testament throughout those 39 books, and especially places like Deuteronomy or the book of Isaiah, that God alone is to be worshiped. That there is only one God and that he alone is to be worshiped, right? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your soul, with all of your heart, with all of your might, with all of your strength." You're to put him first place. You're to worship him and him alone. Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." Isaiah 45, verse 18, "I am the Lord and there is no other." Isaiah 48, verse 11, "My glory I will not give to another." It becomes very clear in the Old Testament, God doesn't share his glory. His glory is for him and for him alone. Isaiah reveals the glory and holiness of God throughout his prophetic book. We think of Isaiah 6 when Isaiah is standing before the throne room of God and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, exalted on his throne. He's in his throne room. He even observes the train of his robe is filling the temple. So he's seeing these details here. We don't know how much more is going on there, but he's pretty focused on that. And then he does see these angels. And what are the angels calling and singing as they're there with him? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," right? And I think they're singing here. They're caught up in his holiness. God alone is worshiped. God alone is to be worshiped. Jesus himself reiterated this from this Isaiah truth here as he told the serpent in the wilderness, Matthew 4, verse 10, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Right? You can only worship God. Anyone, any being whom is not God is not to be worshiped. Not even Satan. And yet, when we open our New Testaments, what is the New Testament all about? The glory of whom? Christ, isn't it? From chapter 1 of Matthew and his birth. Whom, by the way, he's called God with us. He is worshiped continually. Now, interestingly, later in Acts, Cornelius got this wrong. Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 25, he meets the Apostle Peter. I think some of us would be nervous if we met Peter, or nervous if we met Paul. I would be. Cornelius meets Peter. It says he fell down at Peter's feet and he worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man. Don't worship me, Cornelius." Yeah, he's an apostle, but I'm a man. Or John, later in Revelation chapter 19, the very end there. Very interesting here that John meets an angel. An angel's been revealing these things to John. It says, verse 10, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" The angel says, "Don't worship me. I'm just a messenger. I'm a servant. We are not to worship men. We are not to worship angels. We're not to worship apostles or angels." Sometimes we get this wrong, it seems, in history. But both the apostles and the angels both tell us what? Worship God alone. And yet we find in Matthew chapter 1, a son to be born to Mary, revealed by the angel. His name will be Jesus, meaning God with us. And the first witnesses to arrive there in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 are the Magi there. They arrive from the east and they tell Herod this, "For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." The first witnesses to worship the one who is born, man, very man. The Magi worship the Son. The disciples worship the Son. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, we won't look at the whole narrative, but another Sea of Galilee narrative there, where Jesus comes before them and he's walking on the water. There's a couple of those instances there. This one is when Peter wishes to come out on the sea and begins to sink when he takes his eyes off of Christ. It says, "When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" I think that's powerful, isn't it? You are the Son of God, and what do in response to that? They worship him. He is God, very God. The Magi worship him. The disciples and apostles worship him. And friends, there are no rebukes from Jesus when he's worshipped. There's no corrections. There's no clarification. And let's be honest, if he's not God, he has to clarify himself. Does he not? He would have to reject, as the angel does, as Peter does. Jesus would have had to say, "No, you have this wrong. I am the Messiah, but I'm not God." But instead, Jesus accepts the worship given to him. Matthew 28 at the end, remember the women, Mary and the other Mary came to visit the tomb. They find it's empty. They meet an angel. They leave the tomb in fear and with great joy to tell the disciples. And who do they run into? The gardener, right? Yeah, he kind of looks like it. He seems like it. Got a beard and all, whatever we imagine. No, it's Jesus, right? Verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him." You see? The men worshiped him. The women worshiped him. The apostles worshiped him. The angels worshiped him. And he accepts that worship. No correction, no clarification, but full acceptance. For Jesus, the Son of God, risen from the dead, is God, very God, and he receives our worship. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, "Let all God's angels worship him." Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him," Jesus Christ, "to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Peter ends his letter on this very note. Whom is to receive glory now and forever? Jesus. Peter sees him as God, very God. God is to receive all glory, as Isaiah says, and only God. And Peter gives glory to the person of Christ, whom he calls Lord and Savior. So to Jesus Christ be all glory. We sing that, don't we? The Lord of Isaiah, who alone is to receive glory is the Lord Jesus. Let me add one more. This is that chocolate syrup on the ice cream. John 12. Oh, I wish we had more time. Maybe next time. John 12, verse 39. Jesus appears and he's opening their eyes. He's doing amazing things. But some reject him. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Oh, friends, by the way, those who do not believe that Jesus is God and they refuse to, the only reason they do is because they haven't been given sight to see. You know, God has to open our eyes to be able to see these things, to be saved. But notice what he says there in John 12, 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. What is John saying here? The things that we find in Isaiah were speaking of Christ. So when Isaiah saw him sitting on his throne high and lifted up, who was he seeing? He was seeing the Son of God with the angels around him. This is the one that has come into the world. John will later say, we beheld his glory. Jesus never once corrects anyone or denies worship. Instead, he gladly receives it. They all do. The Magi, the disciples, the apostles, the men, the women, the angels there, they all fall down. They worship the Son, for he is God, very God, come in the flesh. God does not share his glory with anyone whom is not God, and God does share his glory with God the Son. He did so before creation, and he does so now, and he wants us to be part of that and to see that. So let us accept Scripture's clear and glorious testimony that the Son of God receives worship, and let us not walk away now and not do anything in response to that. Let us worship the Son as well. Let us bring glory to him and worship Christ. Robert Murray M'Cheyne says, this is an old Scottish preacher, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let's do that, friends. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the master of the wind and the waves. You are the creator himself. And Lord, you made us. You made us to bring glory to you in all that we do. And Lord, you redeemed us as well. You saved us from our condition, from our sinful condition. You gave us new life, regenerated us. Given us your Spirit, now we can seek to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Lord, we want to worship you. We want to fall down and take hold of your feet like the women did. We want to worship you. We want to cling to you. We want to take our eyes off of all the stuff of earth. We want to put it on you. We want to see you in your glory. Lord, would you help us to hold fast to this truth? And to tell others who you truly are, we pray in your name. Amen.